Blog Talk Radio.
Journey on roads of challenge and depression, pain. Thank you, God, for being who you are. In the midst of diagnosis, you provide for us the prognosis, and for that we are so grateful. So come now, God, and be with us as we continue to live our lives, knowing that you will be with us always. Meet us now where we are, and take us, oh God, where you need for us to be, as you allow the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable to you, my Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. And the church say with me, amen. 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 Let's give the Lord a hand praise for our ministry of peace. We want to once again congratulate Evelyn Matthews. She's in her 13th year of participating in the 33rd annual Los Angeles Marathon today. Amen. And she has this tracking device that texts me every time she reaches a milestone, amen? And it looks like she's close to the end, amen? So we'll keep praying for her to make it to the end. She's with 24,000 other runners on this 26-mile course, amen? So we congratulate her and give God thanks and praise for her commitment to health and wellness as she continues to share in the ministry here at Holman Church. Amen. Practicing a persistence-driven faith. The 2018 National Women's History theme, decided and developed by the National Women's History Project, located online at www.nwhp.org. That theme is, nevertheless, she persisted. Honoring women who fight all forms of discrimination against women. This theme presents the opportunity to honor women who have shaped America's history and its future through their tireless commitment to ending discrimination against women and girls. The theme embodies women working together with strength, tenacity, and courage to overcome obstacles and achieve joyful accomplishments. The phrase, nevertheless she persisted, was born in February of 2017 when Senator Elizabeth Warren was silenced during Jeff Sessions' confirmation hearing as Attorney General. At the time, Warren was reading an opposition letter penned by Coretta Scott King in 1986. Referring to the incident, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell from Kentucky later said, Senator Warren was given a lengthy speech. She had appeared to violate the House rules or the Senate rules. She was warned. She was given an explanation. Nevertheless, she persisted. Feminists and womenists immediately adopted the phrase in hashtags and all kinds of ways to refer to any strong women who refuse to be silent. Hence, hashtag, nevertheless, she persisted. Through this theme, we celebrate women fighting not only against sexism, but also against the many intersecting forms of discrimination faced by American women, including discrimination based on race and ethnicity, class, disability, sexual orientation, veteran status, and many other categories that we may or may not know and quite possibly participate in. From spearheading legislation against segregation to leading the reproductive justice movement, women continue to dismantle the structural, cultural, and legal forms of discrimination that for too long have plagued American women. So we are invited this month to take some time, and every month, to recognize the ongoing persistence of our mothers, our grandmothers, our lovers, our significant others, our aunts, our sisters, our neighbors, and our friends, to acknowledge them and to celebrate them. For us here at Home and Church, we will be hosting, as part of celebrating Women's History Month, our second annual Women Rising Forum, scheduled for Saturday, March the 31st at 9 a.m., hosted by Margaret Prescott from Sojourner Truth on KPFK. The purpose of this gathering for women of all walks of life in this congregation and community is to facilitate catalytic space for women to gather so they can amplify their voices, articulate their visions, organize and mobilize their power for the advancement and the achievement of racial justice, gender equality, and economic equity. Hashtag Women Rising 2018. A flyer of the event can be found on your bulletin, page 7, as well as on the church's website. At and through Home and Church, we join in celebrating all women this month and throughout the year. We recommit and reposition ourselves as United Methodist followers of Jesus Christ to discover, develop, and deploy, acquire, articulate, and apply a persistence-driven faith for the transformation of the world. For the transformation of the world, sisters and brothers, because it is a global movement. As a progressive and prophetic and pan-African congregation, we also want to highlight through our heart-to-heart on page 4 of your bulletin and on the website, the educational tribute by comedian and political provocateur Trevor Noah, born and raised in South Africa and host of The Daily Show on Comedy Central. In a recent commentary honoring the women's marches in the U.S., Noah highlighted the global nature of this movement by acknowledging the role women in the struggle against the evil ideology and blasphemous theology of apartheid, the role that women played in South Africa. I can certainly relate to Trevor's commentary when he said, because so many of the movement leaders in South Africa were imprisoned or exiled while we were growing up, the movement in South Africa was held together in large part by women in the country. It's kind of weird to a lot of us. So when you travel around the world, you will notice the manifestation of feminism in different ways. But some of us grew up in a world that was very matriarchal and where women were the most dangerous freedom fighters that existed. Nelson Mandela, he continues, was an icon, but the police in South Africa, they were afraid of Winnie Mandela. That's why they put her under house arrest. In his commentary, Noah referenced the historic 1956 Women's March against the evil ideology and blasphemous theology of apartheid. On August the 9th, in 1956, 60,000 women gathered in the nation's capital, Pretoria, to protest the inhumane treatment of the evil, the ideology and blasphemous theology of apartheid that stripped black people of their dignity and in so many ways their humanity. Led by a multi-faith and multiracial group of women under the leadership of Lillian Ngoyi, Helen Joseph, Rahima Musa, and Sophia Williams, the moment unleashed a movement that would forever shift the paradigm and status of women in South Africa. That day, a slogan was born that will reverberate throughout history. Watinda Mafazi, Watinda Umbokodo, which means you strike a woman, you strike a rock. On August the 9th in 2016, I had the honor of joining Congresswomen Maxine Waters and Karen Bass and several members of the Diplomatic Corps for an event at the residence of the South African Consulate General here in Los Angeles, Danielle the Brain Grady, to commemorate the 60th anniversary of the game-changing and catalytic march by the women in South Africa. Consul General Danielle the Brain Grady is the daughter of Sophia Williams, the Brain, the last surviving leader of this famous march in 1956, a march which gave birth to the slogan, "When you strike a woman, you strike a rock." Hashtag, strike a woman, strike a rock. These women are a microcosm of women all over the world who discovered, developed, and deployed a persistence-driven faith for the liberation of their families, communities, and countries. These women are a snapshot of women all over the world who acquired, articulated, and applied a persistence-driven faith for the transformation of the world. Women who birthed and nurtured children, children who this past week stage a national school walkout resisting the gun violence plaguing our communities and advocating for tighter gun control laws. Sisters and brothers, we are to make no mistake. Gun violence is a moral crisis and a health epidemic in this yet-to-be United States of America. The timidity and impotency of political leaders to take action on this consequential matter continues to be appalling and atrocious. Especially evangelically elected leaders who claim to be Christian and pledge their support to family values. As always, children will provide courageous leadership. Hashtag enough. If we value children, families, and beloved community, then incrementalism on gun control is unacceptable and an insult to the safety of our children, the dignity of our families, and the integrity of beloved community. People continue to lose their whole lives to gun violence, not increments of their lives. Our persistence-driven faith compels us to pledge support and solidarity with women historically and contemporary, locally and globally, for equality, equity, and dignity. Our persistence-driven faith compels us to pledge support and solidarity with students. Historically, whether it is in the 1976 riot in South Africa, or students sitting at lunch counters in North Carolina, and contemporary, those who are right now engaging in disruptive resistance to Black Lives Matter, to see how we can pledge support and solidarity historically, contemporary, locally, and globally for the safety, security, and dignity. So, this weekend of March 16th to 18th, we join the Live Free Movement of our National Faith-Based Organization Federation, PICO, in solidarity by participating in a nationwide urban gun violence Sabbath. We join faith leaders and congregations across the United States to preach, to pray, and to act for an end to gun violence. The time has come for us to become the peacemakers that God expects for us to be. That's why when we enter the sanctuary or when you leave the sanctuary, you will receive an armband saying, "I am a peacemaker." You see, a persistence-driven faith, sisters and brothers, pursues a peace that is not just the absence of violence, but the presence of racial justice, economic equity, and gender equality and environmental restoration. Anything less than that seeks to bamboozle us into a false and short-sighted and therefore short-lived peace. You see, the blood of our children lost to gun violence drenches the soil of this country. And so, they took to the streets this past week. They walked out of their classrooms just like many of us did during the 60s and the 70s in South Africa. Martin Luther King Jr. declared that riots are the language of the unheard. Too often, we wait for the anger and frustration of our communities to boil over before we hear their pain. Can you hear the cries of our loved ones whose family members languish in jail cells and detention centers because of mass criminalization? Can you connect with the pain of our young people whose trauma, anger, continues to plague them, whose fear and pain continues to lead them down a path of lethal violence? Unfortunately, too many of us as church folk, so-called Christians, we have embraced a Constantinian theology and ecclesiology to see how easily we can continue to find ways to justify the destructive and dehumanizing schemes and systems by being chaplains to empire instead of being prophets for the movement that God is calling us to participate in, a movement for liberation and a movement, sisters and brothers, for the restoration of the dignity of our human, of our communities, and of our children. Unfortunately, too many of us, even in our congregation, even as United Methodists, we have been trained not to hear or empathize with the pain of gun violence and criminalization beyond mass shootings. We have been conditioned to accept the current moral crisis and health epidemic of gun violence as the new normal. A persistence-driven faith invites us, sisters and brothers, to pray the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. Not just to pray this prayer, but to practice it. Because when we practice it, it compels us to pray with our eyes open, our ears open, our hearts and our hands open, activating our feet from the streets to the streets to see how it is God is inviting us to be in solidarity with those who are experiencing such violence. That prayer simply says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is injury, pardon. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is doubt, faith. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is despair, hope. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is darkness, let me be the light that I would like to see. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is sadness, let me facilitate joy and gladness. We pray, sisters and brothers, with our eyes open to expose and expel schemes and systems that seek to justify and enhance gun violence. So we rep with Common in his performance of Stand Up with Andra Day at the 2018 Oscars when he says, tell the NRA they are in God's way. You see, a persistence-driven faith despises civic religiosity, pledges a higher allegiance, and joins James Weldon Johnson by saying to the NRA, your arms are too short to box with God. And so, sisters and brothers, as United Methodist followers of Jesus Christ, who seek to commit ourselves not just to personal holiness, but to social holiness, we gathered in 2016 at the General Conference, and we passed a resolution entitled, Our Call to End Gun Violence. Based on Matthew 5:9, where Jesus called his followers to be peacemakers, and Micah 4:1-4, where the prophet talks about the peaceable realm, which reads, he shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Sisters and brothers, we gather here realizing that as United Methodist followers of Jesus Christ, our faith compels us to see how it is that we ought to stand up against gun violence to facilitate the more beloved community, because the disruption of violent sisters and brothers is too widespread, it is too destructive, and it is tearing our families, our communities, and certainly this nation apart. Whether it happens in South LA, the South Side of Chicago, on the South Side of Johannesburg, gun violence has become an all-too-often frightening phenomenon. Whether it happens in the towns of northeastern Nigeria, the streets of Australia, an office in France, a sanctuary, a school, a movie theater, gun violence has become an all-too-often frightening phenomenon. We need to pursue the reality of Micah's vision now more than ever. And to those who say that now is not the time to talk about legislation around gun violence, we join in the slogan birthed in 1968 by the Black Methodist for Church Renewal, who gathered this past week in Sacramento, California for their national meeting. That slogan simply says, "Our time under God is now," inviting us to see how, as followers of Jesus Christ, who are called to live into the reality of God's dream of shalom, as described by Micah, we must address the epidemic of gun violence so that they may teach us his ways and that we may walk in God's path. Therefore, that resolution, sisters and brothers, invites us to engage as United Methodists in a variety of opportunities, which among others include for congregations to make preventing gun violence a regular part of our conversation and prayer time. Gun violence must be worshipfully and theologically reflected on, and we encourage United Methodist churches to frame conversations theologically, not politically, by utilizing resources such as Kingdom Dreams, Violent Realities, Reflections on Gun Violence from Micah 4, 1 to 4, produced by the General Board of Church and Society. That's our portion of knowledge right there. Secondly, to see how congregations can assist those affected by gun violence through prayer, pastoral care, creating peace, creating space, and encouraging survivors to share their stories, provide financial assistance, and through identifying other resources in their communities as victims of gun violence and their families, walk through the process of grieving and healing. Thirdly, for United Methodist congregations to advocate at the local and national levels for laws that prevent and reduce gun violence. And so, sisters and brothers, what we seek to do is an integral part of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. An invitation to see how we can be the peacemakers that God is calling us to be a part of. To join in a watch party on March the 22nd, a watch party around urban gun violence prevention, a town hall that will be hosted by Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. On Saturday, March the 24th, to join children and families for the March of Our Lives that will take place in downtown Los Angeles to demand that the lives of our children deserve the safety that it needs, that safety must become a priority, and that we will work towards ending gun violence and mass shootings in our schools today to see how either we can continue to find ways of supporting different organizations, community partners, and to join the newly formed National Black and Brown Urban Gun Violence Prevention Consortium to support the scaling up of best practices that will end gun violence. A persistence-driven faith. That's what that woman had in the text that we read today. You see, she had a persistence-driven faith, sisters and brothers, because her child was about to die. And even though there were protocols and laws in place and rules in place of how it is that different cultural groups would interact with one another during that time, and how men and women would interact with one another. I'm glad that she had a persistence-driven faith. That even challenging, sisters and brothers, the human aspect of Jesus infected and affected by the culture that he was born into, which was a very, very racist and sexist culture. You see, sometimes we try to forget about the fact that Jesus was also 100% human being and 100% God. And this text, you see, it shows us, sisters and brothers, that in his flesh and in his humanity, it was the persistence-driven faith of this woman that moved Jesus, sisters and brothers, beyond his prejudice, moved him beyond his prejudice by way of culture and by way of gender to facilitate the healing and the restoration of this woman's daughter. So, sisters and brothers, we are invited on a daily basis to see how we can live our lives, because you see, our children are hurting and dying. Our communities are hurting and filled with death and destruction. Our families are going through because of schemes and systems causing their death and their destruction. And for such a time as this, I believe that this woman shows us what it means to not only engage what's happening around us, but even the power of that being, even God himself, for the health and the well-being of our children and our communities. You see, sisters and brothers, healing don't just come by accident. You see, restoration, sisters and brothers, don't happen automatically. It invites us to see how we can develop, how we can discover, and how we can deploy a persistence-driven faith that is always ready to resist evil, no matter how it will manifest itself. See how we can conceive, coordinate, and collaborate with a persistence-driven faith in such a way that it moves us towards the healing and the restoration of those who are hurting and wounded, cast out and cast down. If I had the opportunity to probably rename this sermon, I would have probably renamed it, sisters and brothers, that woman who challenged Jesus, or that woman who changed Jesus' mind. Yeah.
upon end time prophecy and his coming. We live in a world that wants to know the future, and man has always had an intense desire to prophesy and to look into the future, and so we have all kinds of so-called clairvoyants and soothsayers and prognosticators and astrologists and all of these who portend to tell the future, but they make some colossal mistakes. The only book that bats 1,000 is the word of God. The Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I want to say about the Bible, many times people say the Bible is up to date. Friends, the Bible is ahead of time, more than up to date, more than fit in with today's headlines. It fits in with tomorrow's headlines when they have not yet even been written. One of the great chapters on prophecy is Matthew chapter 24. Let's look in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, the temple was a magnificent structure. An ancient historian whose name was Josephus said that the temple sat there on the mountain, like a mountain of snow itself. It was indescribably wonderful and beautiful. But why all of this attention concerning the temple? Because in the prior chapter, chapter 23, Jesus had said that temple would be destroyed. And Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. Now, Jesus was prophesying what the Romans would do. 40 years later, Titus, the Roman general, came, surrounded Jerusalem with armies in order to starve out the Jews that were there inside Jerusalem. But it would have been an unthinkable thing for Titus to have destroyed that temple, because the Romans were not destroyers of temples. They were preservers of temples. And Josephus tells us that Pilate had given orders that the temple was not to be burned, not to be destroyed. And yet Jesus had said not one stone would be left upon another. I want to tell you something, folks. It did not seem reasonable that the temple would be destroyed. That's the reason we need to learn to live by revelation and not by reason. Because what happened is this. During the warfare, somebody shot a flaming arrow or something into the temple, and the temple caught on fire. It was done inadvertently, but the temple burned. And as it burned, the timbers and so forth caved in upon themselves and left a charred ruin. Now, you know that the temple, parts of it, were overlaid with gold, and there were all kinds of treasures on the inside. And in the succeeding days and months and even years, people wanting to loot and to find the gold in that temple got their great pry bars and began to pry the stones apart one from another. And when they were finished, not one stone was left upon another, exactly as Jesus had said. So the disciples have come out to Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, look at this temple. That's verse 1. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. If you were to visit Jerusalem today and go to the Temple Mount, you would say, yes, Lord, you were exactly, precisely right. Or you can visit the ruins of other temples, and they're still there, but not the ruin of this temple. Not one stone is left upon another. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? The Lord Jesus begins to answer this question, and that's what we're going to do. Jesus gives them the signs of the times what the age will be like between his first coming and his second coming, what we can look for, what will happen, and then what will be the convergence of these signs so that we can know that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the door. Now, let me give you these signs. I'll let them start with the letter D so you can remember them, all right? Number one, deceptions. That's the first sign, deceptions. Look, if you will, in verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man shall deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So deceivers and deceptions are one of the marks of the last day. Put in your margin, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, or 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, that is, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That is, don't look for another Messiah. Don't look for another Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the spirit of God. Now notice verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it is in the world, or is it in the world? That is, there are many antichrists already in the world today. As we told you last week, an antichrist means somebody who comes opposing Christ and instead of Christ. The prefix anti, A-N-T-I, means instead of and against. It means both of these things at the same time. But Jesus said, these days will be marked by deceptions and false Christs. And the Bible says, we are not to believe every spirit. That's why you had better get a lock on the truth that is revealed in God's word. All right, sign number two. Sign number two. Not only are you going to find deceptions, sign number one, but divisions. Divisions, sign number two. Look in verses 6 and 7, if you will. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And let's just stop there. Here we're talking about divisions. That is, people through down through the centuries will never solve the problem of war. Now, suppose that we lived in a world where there were no more wars. Then Jesus would have been proven to be a false prophet. But we have been plagued by the specter of war, and as we get toward the end of the age, we see more and more wars in number and intensity. Now, let me say that from World War I to this present time, at least there has been some, every month, there has been an attempt since World War I, once a month, at least on an average, an attempt to take over the government of some country, either by war or by terrorism or by political, economic, or racial or religious change, that our world is in a state of division. See what is happening in our world today. You see the spreading terrorism, skyjackings. You see bombings. You see assassinations. You see sabotage on every hand. You and I, when we go through the airports today, we have to be searched, bodily searched. We have to take everything out of our pockets just to walk through that magnometer that sees if we're carrying any particular contraband upon us. We see what is happening at this very moment in the holy city, Jerusalem. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Listen to it. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Folks, That scripture is being fulfilled before our very eyes. Go home, get your newspaper, and read it. Our Lord says, first of all, there will be deceptions. Secondly, there will be division. Now, here's the third sign. There will be disasters. Look, if you will, in verses 7 and 8 of this same chapter, the last part of verse 7. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers or in different places. Now, our Lord Jesus looked down through the court of time, and the Lord Jesus knew that man, with all of his wit and wisdom, with all of his ingenuity, with all of his agricultural know-how, would not be able to solve the food problem. He knew that famines would spread across the earth. Did you know that today, in this so-called modern society, we're living in a time of unprecedented famine? This is for two reasons. Reason number one is agriculture itself. We have raped the land. The topsoil is gone. And a second reason for famine is not agriculture, but war. Now, he's just talked to us about war. And even where there are places where we have the foodstuffs, we cannot get the foodstuffs to the people because of the divisions in those countries. And so it's a compounded problem. One well-known biologist said this. Listen to this quote. It's staggering. He said, there is not the slightest hope of escaping a disastrous time of famine from this moment onward. He said, there's no hope. It's going to come. He's not a Baptist preacher now. He said, it is shockingly apparent that the battle to feed man will end in a rout. That is, we'll lose the battle. Not just lose it slowly, it will end in a rout. Another has said, and I quote, planet Earth is no longer a sustainable society. With world population doubling twice in this century, the world's land is being worked so hard for food that one quarter of the topsoil is turning sterile or eroding away. That takes us back to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. In the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, the Bible says the day will come when it will take a day's wage to buy a quart of wheat. A day's wage to buy a quart of wheat. Put in there Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6 and listen to it. And I heard a voice from the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. Now, a measure of wheat is a little less than a quart. The word penny is a denarius. It was used as a day's wage. And so it would take to buy in the days that are coming from $80 to $120 to buy a quart of wheat. Now, are we seeing the potentiality for that prophecy being fulfilled? Then Jesus said not only would there be famines, he also said there would be pestilences. Well, would you think that in the last days that man would be able to solve the matter of pestilences? What is the pestilence that comes to your mind more than anything else? It's AIDS, is it not? And that is a pestilence we don't know what to do with. But not only famines, not only pestilences, but earthquakes, Jesus said, would be a part of the signs of his coming and the end of the age. There has been a dramatic increase in earthquakes in the last days. Now, seismologists, those who measure earthquakes, have explained what is happening by what we call plate tectonics. That is, that the land masses of this earth are floating on semi-molten earth beneath, and these crusts of the earth, which are 70 miles thick, are resting on this semi-molten, seething center of the earth. And as these land masses, these plates get close to one another, there's incredible pressure that's built up underneath, and they sit there for only so long, and then they begin to slip. And when they slip, giving way to this pressure, of course, that's an earthquake. And these places where they join together are called faults. And when they break loose, it means that not only has there been an earthquake, but more earthquakes are likely to follow. And seismologists and historians have calculated that megalithic earthquakes have increased over 2,000% since Columbus discovered America. Now, look, if you will, in verse 8. Jesus talks about these disasters, and Jesus says all of these are the beginnings of sorrows. And the word for sorrows here literally means birth pains. It says, so Mother Earth is heaving in pain, and our world is pregnant with judgment. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. When you see these things, you know that a birth is about to come forth. And now let me mention the next sign, number four, write down defamation. Look, if you will, in verse 9 of this same chapter. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So he's talking about believers now, those who take the name of the Lord Jesus. They are going to be defamed. Did you know this world has room for almost every religion except that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The persecution is going to center in the name of Jesus. The world does not mind religion, but it resents Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Did you know, in 12 months, in World War II, it is estimated that more Christians were tortured and slain than died under Rome in all of the early centuries, in just 12 months. Some authorities claim that over 50 million Christians were put to death and slaughtered in Russia and other communist countries when communism, the red devil of communism, was moving as it has. And if you are astute at all, you know that Christian bashing is a favorite sport today now in newspapers, radio, and television. Look at the fifth sign. There will be desertion. Look, if you will, in verse 10 now. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. When this persecution begins, then true Christians will stand true to the Lord Jesus. And he says, they that endure to the end will be saved. But many are going to be leaving their churches. Why will they leave? Because they will not be able to stand the heat. You know, we have in churches today, churches that are full churches of empty people. People have never committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when the persecution begins, they will leave like rats leaving a sinking ship. Because some churches have been filled with a gospel with no hell, no judgment, no cross, no repentance, no lordship. They have become glorified country clubs with steeples on top. And then when this begins, they are going to leave. This is what the Lord Jesus said. Look, if you will, in verse 10. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. There's going to be a contention within the churches. Real unity is in the Lord Jesus. I must leave that point and go on to the next because of time. There will be disinformation. That's the next sign. Number six, look, if you will, in verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Now, what's the difference between a false prophet and a false Christ? A false Christ is definitely religious. A false prophet just means somebody who speaks with authority. He will become a philosopher of this day. Now, there's so many strident philosophies and humanistic philosophies that are in the world today. Humanism stresses the rights of mankind. A true prophet stresses the rights of Almighty God. Now, we're up against New Age humanism today, and I don't have time to get into that, but I must hurry now. Disinformation. Our world is awash in disinformation with many false prophets who seem and claim to speak with authority. The next sign, number seven, is depravity. Look, if you will, in verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And when you have these false prophets who are preaching self-interest rather than the rights of Almighty God, you're going to lose your moral anchors. And we have a generation today that no longer believes in a fixed standard of right and wrong because of these false prophets. And because of that, the moral anchor is gone, and they go down, 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 down into a swirling sewer of depravity. For further information, read any newspaper. The Bible speaks of man who drinks iniquity like water. And the word iniquity here in the Bible is the word lawlessness. It speaks of violence and the lawlessness that will be a sign of the last days. I wish I had more time for that, but I must move on. Write down the next sign, and the next sign, the last sign, and I love it. It is declaration. Declaration. The gospel will be preached around all of the world. Look, if you will, in verses 13 and 14. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. There will be, listen, there will be faithful people who will believe in the Lord Jesus right on to the end of the age. And listen, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. He's not saying that you're saved because you endure. He's saying that you endure because you're saved. You want to know who the saved people are? Those who endure. And then he says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. That means all tribes, all ethnic, and then shall the end come. Now, these other things would exist throughout all of the age. But then he says there's coming a special sign at the very end. This is the last one. This is the coup de grace. This is when the gospel is being preached around the world. This was impossible in all other ages except our age, and now it has come to pass in our age. You think about what is happening in this generation through radio and television and books and tapes and leaflets and crusades. All of the world has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not every person, but all nations, all ethnic around the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. Now, notice what our Lord is saying. Our Lord is saying here, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does all of this mean? What does this mean to me? What does this mean to you? Let me tell you what it means. It means, first of all, you can trust the word of God. It means, secondly, that Jesus Christ is coming. The end of the age is coming, and we better bring people to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it means that those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be moving one step higher. And God's people said, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. And if you're not saved, today is the day that you need to be saved. I'm going to ask there be no moving. Get perfectly still. If you're saved, begin to pray for those who are not saved. And if you're not certain that you're saved, I want to tell you that the Bible says clearly, plainly, sweetly, sublimely, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That word believe doesn't mean mere intellectual belief. The devils believe that way. It means trust. Trust the Lord Jesus. Make him the Lord and master of your life. Trust him, and you will be saved. Pray like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I deserve judgment. But I want mercy. Lord Jesus, you died to save me. You promised to save me. If I would only trust you, I do trust you, Lord Jesus. This moment, tell him that. I do trust you. This moment, with all of my heart, come into my heart. Come in now, right now, and save me. I don't ask for a feeling. Thank you.
peace in the valley for me. I pray.
Oh, no sadness, no sorrow, no more trouble. There will be
peace in the valley. With a lamb, oh yeah, I know the host from the wild will be led by a little child, and I'll be changed from this creature.
Give you the sacred tenth. There's no chapter in Genesis that says, hey, Jacob, thou shalt give a sacred tenth. And yet he gives it maybe because one of the ways that we do learn how to give the sacred tenth is that our mothers and fathers pass it down to us. Henry Lansdowne is a British scholar who has researched every aspect of giving. His finding is fascinating to me. Lansdowne says in pre-biblical times as well as biblical times, every nation, and he begins to name some of them, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, the Arabians, the Ethiopians, the Greeks, the Romans, all had other gods. And historically, you can find this, that each worshiper gave their god a sacred tenth. Did you hear what I said? Maybe you misunderstood me. We claim to worship a god that woke us up this morning and kept us and sustained us. But these were people that worshiped a god that you had to prop up on a stage, and if they lost their eye, they had to put the eye back in the socket. And if they lost a hand, they had to remend the hand to the body. If the wind blew that god over, they had to go out and pick it up and prop it up on every leaning side. And they gave a sacred tenth to their god. Dr. Brooks, and the Egyptologist, tells the story of how Egyptians gave a tenth to their god. And if you know anything about Egypt, the gods of Egypt, they were in plenty. It was a lot of them. They had gods for everything. I mean, moon god and sun god, that's one thing. But they had crocodile gods, alligator gods, fly gods, frog gods. You know this because of the story of the plague. All these gods. And these people gave a sacred kiss to a fly god, crocodile god, frog god, bird god, reptile god. They gave a sacred kiss. So I know what you're saying. Hey, I didn't wake up this morning wanting to hear about Egyptian worshipers giving their god a sacred kiss. It may not be interesting to you, but it is to me. It is to me because here these people, I don't know where they learned it, other than out of God's creation, he put in us something that is natural to give back to our God. They have a God that they do not claim as our God. That God crawls around and fly in the sky and slither down in the ground, and they give a sacred tent, and yet we will come in and blow the roof off the house, talking about God woke me up this morning, started me on my way, gave me a job, watched over me, and when it's time to give the sacred tent, to have the nerve to say, I ain't giving nothing. Just the example. Let's turn the next page to the Old Testament now. And there are a couple of examples here. In Leviticus 27, that's at the very end of the chapter, and the book for that matter, something happens that we might want to give attention to. So, there's no chapter, but here the tithe, the sacred tent, is mentioned. Beginning at verse 30 in chapter 27 of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book of the law books. Do you see verse 30, what it says? Let's see if our Bibles read the same, because you might say, this is the only Sunday Pastor West started making stuff up. Ready? Relax, not chill. Remember, we learned that last week. Fret not. Fret not. This the same Bible that you got fret not out of. See how live you came when I said fret not? Same Bible, all right? So here we go. Let's read verse 30 with just a little bit of it. Let's start. A tithe of everything from the land. Wow. So the sacred tent comes from everything. Look at the, everything that the sacred tent comes from. The land, the grain, the soil, the fruit, the trees. And then it tells you where the ownership is. It belongs to the Lord. And then it's holy to the Lord. That word means set aside. It's holy unto the Lord. It ought to be set aside for the Lord. And then it gets gooder than that, though. Whoever would redeem any of their tithes must add a fifth of the value of it. Everything tithes of the herd, the flock, every tenth animal that passes by, the shepherd's rod will be a holy to the Lord. That is, when everything is passing by, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, -1, 9, 1, 2, 3, 4, and God is so good, he let you have 9, and he only takes 1. Please, Pastor West. And so here he gives us the example that the Lord expects you, and you know, he expects you to do it joyfully, not begrudgingly. He expects you to wave that iPhone or whatever you have with you and be glad to be able to give it to it, because you know this, everything belongs to the Lord. Oh, it all belongs to him. And so why does he say bring the sacred tent? For one reason, not to build up budgets and buildings and take care of property. We give the sacred tent because it builds up men, it builds up women. It makes us better people. It frees us from being covetous. are covetous. You know what coveting is? That's why I like teaching in this church. Y'all ask all the right questions. If I ask you a question, would you answer honest? I want to say, how many men here you have more than, if you're wearing a suit, you have more than the one suit that you have on? I have more than one. You know, in church, we just got the light on me. You think everything was set up. Thank you, men, those of you that answered. I have more than one. Let us go home and write over our closet. We are coveters. Sisters. See, men always tripping. Women make church real fun. Sisters, help me. Help the brothers out on honesty, please. How many of you have more than one dress hanging in there? I know you do because my closet is about that big. And the rest of it belongs to Miss West. And I went in and got an engraved sign and hung it right on her side. Thou art a coveter. Coveting is an interesting word. It means wanting more, getting more of what you already have enough of. Now this morning, I don't think God's going through your closet pulling out suits and dresses, and I don't believe that. But it does serve as an ocular demonstration when you look at what's hanging there for us to say, if I can spend what I spend for this closet Sunday morning, I have no problem giving God my sacred gift. Preach that to them. And those that do would tell you, it's a joy. It's a joy. It is. I mean, you sit down and say, I gave my fraternity my dues. That ain't no joy. That just keeps you in voting right. I gave my alumni dues to my alma mater. That's great. Support it. There's no joy like when you show up on Sunday and you give your sacred gift. And whatever that sacred gift is, you know that God is making a deposit in heaven, and you can leave saying, I got treasure in heaven. You can't put $100 on a soul that gets saved. I'm done now. One last thing. There is an example. There is this expression. I want to close in the New Testament now with how Jesus echoes what he too has learned from his childhood. Look at Matthew 23. That's in the New Testament. That's the first gospel. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is going to make a statement. You may want to read it with me this morning. Give you a moment to get there. He's given all these woes, woe statements. You know what woe is? Lee, Zachary, and Maxie, we grew up together. Zach is a PhD in New Testament. And I said, Zach, what is the definition of woe? He said, Ralph, woe technically and etymologically means ooh-wee. (Laughter) Jesus is giving these woo-wee statements. And in verse 23, he comes to these words. You want to read it with me? Then just read it. Woo-wee to you. Teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your, and now notice what he mentions. When he talks about these spices, he's talking about spices like cooked ham on that shelf that they put for seasoning ingredients in meals. That's all he's getting to. So he says, you give your tenth of your spices, because remember in Leviticus, everything belongs to the Lord, and mint, and dill, and cumin, but you neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Jesus lived in the most tithe conscious century in the world. The world is known. Isn't that amazing? And the chief criteria of the Pharisees for service to God, because they wanted to do something tangible, was to give the sacred tenth. Two things. The Pharisees always had some bad stuff to say about Jesus. Now, for those who don't know who the Pharisees is a religious sect. Best way to remember them, the Pharisees are fair, you see. And the Sadducees are sad, you see. The Pharisees are fair, you see, because they thought that they could do everything by the law. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and anybody that doesn't believe in a living Savior is sad, you see. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who were highly religious and very legalistic, and they always had something bad to say about Jesus all the time. Remember, they said on more than one or two or three or four or five occasions, why are you doing good on the Sabbath day? Then they really like to get him on this one. And why do you hang out with these people that drink? And why do you eat with sinners and publicans? But they never, of all the things they accused Jesus of, they never accused him from withholding the sacred tenth. It's by implication. You know he did withhold it, because if he had, they would have mentioned it. Wait now, it gets gooder. Jesus had some scathing, sagacious statements to make about the Pharisees also. He was saying, you know what, you Pharisees, you swallow a camel and strain at a gnat. You can see a splinter on the last row of this building in somebody's eye, and you missed a 2x4 in your own head. And of all the things that Jesus criticized them for, he never once criticized them from withholding the sacred tenth. It was the expression of a person that worshiped. It was almost implied. You just worship and you're supposed to give a sacred tenth. It's like the Bible, you know, I always tell you, don't get in arguments with people say, I don't believe in God. If they don't believe in God, don't let them, don't believe in God. No need in getting an argument with anybody that doesn't believe in God. The Bible is not a proof text to go around waving something, but the Bible says if they don't believe in God, they certainly ain't gonna believe in the Bible. Amen. The Bible just makes one big assumption. In the beginning, God. God as creator assumed that all creation got the good sense to recognize him as being God the creator. Romans 1:18 following, and if you reject that, you're just suppressing the truth. Now, this giving business, this is not something haphazard. It's not something that's just emotional and we just throw out there. No, this is planned regularity of giving. With a proportion, I mean, you know, some of you have parents and they say to you, now, here's a dollar. But 10 cents belong to God. And they scared you so much that when you went down the street to get that moon cookie and pepper, and peppermint, you wanted to make sure that it came under 90 cents. Because you know God may not get you, but your mama would have got you if you would have spent the sacred 10. And many of the people this morning, when I said, who taught you, and your hands went up, it's true because you remember, hey, you don't go to God's house without nothing. They would say that. Well, I don't have nothing. Wait, what you mean you don't have nothing? You went to the Screaming Eagle last night. You went to the Cinder Club. You had something. How dare you show up in God's house and don't have nothing? You knew you were going, didn't you? You went to the movie, you had something. You went to the bowling alley, you had something. You knew when you got there, you just couldn't get in. And here God then woke you up and watched over you and kept you. How dare you show up talking about, I don't have nothing. It's planned, it's purposeful, and it's sacred. Now, isn't it amazing when it comes to giving how much we have to be motivated by it? But we know what's right, don't we? Imagine at the PTA, or the PTO, what they call it now. And these parents and teachers and this organization get together and say, the school is dilapidated, it's falling apart. And they say, well, I know how to resolve that. Get a hat and cast the hat. That school's going to collapse. So government doesn't chance that. There's a tax that's told to keep these properties up. You get the idea. April 15th is coming up soon, tax day. Uncle Sam will get paid. But imagine if, you know, say, well, you know, tell you how we're going to do this. Let's pass the hat on 4th of July, Memorial Day. I mean, they're going to tax it more for infrastructure and, you know, bridge and highway and all that, none of that. We're going to pass that. Now, if we go to that system, I'm going to recommend don't drive over no overpass. You get the idea. We give the sacred tenth because of who God is. Horace Greeley was an editor for the New York Tribune in 1872, and a lady wrote him a letter and said, Mr. Greeley, listen, we tried everything at our church, oyster stews, cake and bake sales, fish fries, dances. We tried everything for people to give. What is your suggestion? And Greeley said, I suggest that you try doing it the way God said doing it for a change. Every year I got somebody telling me, you know, Pastor, we were just asking each member to give $20. If we had to, I said, I don't have but one way to do church, and that's the way God said do it. Either we do it his way or we don't do it at all. Now, I'm done now. This morning, You just have to settle that matter on the sacred tent. Some of you, you're there. Keep on going. Jesus would say that just beginning. So you've been at 10 for the last 10 years. Go on up to 11, 12, 13. I don't ever ask you to do anything I haven't done. The last years I've gone up here. This year I'm past 20%. I'm trying to do 25% of all of what I have to give back to the Lord. That's me. I'm working on something. I read years ago where J.C. Penney and Hilton and Sam, all them people, they gave 9 and lived off 10. I'm trying to do it. Ms. West said, don't. We may have to move in with some of y'all, but I'm trying to do it. Because I want to believe that the God that I preach about is able to keep me and sustain me. I'm not doing it because somebody else don't do it. I'm doing it out of my own spirit to grow, to say I want to see what God can do if you are just trusted with what you have. I can tell you this. It ain't come back to me in money, but it's come back in some other ways. But the Lord reminds me that he's watching over me. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Black Noise Radio.
Gospel.